The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Awesome. Thanks for worshiping God this morning. We're going to keep worshiping Him by going to His Word. In just a moment, we're going to be talking. We've been talking, actually, about these five questions. And so we've been dealing with the five questions that people are asking, five questions that people outside of the church are asking those inside the church. Five questions that those outside of Christianity are asking those of us inside Christianity. We took the five top questions, and so we've been going through that, and we're on the last one, actually. And so the question for today is this one: is there an absolute right and wrong, and who gets to decide? Who gets to decide what that is? And the truth of the matter, of course, actually, I mean, I can answer both of them. Is there an absolute right and wrong? Yes. Who decides? God. So the sermon's over. But actually, quick sermon. No, there's a question really, the question they're really asking when they ask this question is really, why can't I decide? Why can't I decide what is right and what is wrong for me, right? For me. And the answer to that question actually is you do. I mean, really, every day, you do decide. You're going to decide. We all decide how we're going to live our lives. We live in a free country, and you know, within certain reasons, within certain parameters that the civil government places on us, we decide how we're going to live our lives and how we're going to decide what is right and wrong. The real question, the question behind the question, the question foundational to the question really is, on what basis do you decide what is right and wrong? You're going to decide in your life what's right. But what is the basis for your decision? Because the thing you have to understand is that every person who makes a moral decision, every person who decides between right and wrong, every person is doing that from a certain philosophical worldview or belief system. The truth of the matter is no one decides completely by themselves. Even the person who says, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in the Bible, I just decide kind of for myself, is actually in error. They really don't. Because every person has some basis, some philosophical worldview or belief system basis upon which they make that decision. And the truth of the matter is that worldview or that philosophy, it may be a godless one, but whatever it is, that worldview or that philosophy or that belief system is not new. In fact, it's ancient. So the person is not making the decision on their own. They're using some kind of basis for making that decision. As Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. It's all been done before. Now, when we begin to approach this idea of right and wrong, is there an absolute right and wrong? This is the field that is called ethics. So I'm going to use the word ethic, but don't get confused by that word. It simply means, for the purpose of this sermon, ethics means deciding between right and wrong. What is right and what is wrong? And when you talk about that decision, there are two ways people have approached it throughout the centuries. Two streams of thought, if you will, two processes that people use. And you fall into either one of these camps. And the first one is what I'm going to call, for lack of a better word, I'm going to call it philosophical ethics. Okay? Philosophical ethics. Remember, ethics is just the word that means deciding between right and wrong. Philosophical ethics says that it's based on human reasoning, human thinking, human logic, and human understanding alone. That's how we decide that. Okay, that's philosophical ethics. The second I'm going to call religious ethics. And religious ethics, which encompasses, it's broader than just Christianity, encompasses pretty much all the religions of the world. Religious ethics says, no, the approach to what is right and wrong is based on what God has revealed to humanity. Religious ethics says God has revealed right and wrong to us, and that's what we base our decision on. So basically, a simpler way to say it is that philosophical ethics bases right and wrong on what people think. On what people think. And religious ethics bases right and wrong on what God thinks. What God thinks. And these are the two camps. And you're in one or the other. You can't be in both. It's either what people think or it's what God thinks. And this is where we go. Now, I want to take a little bit of time, and bear with me here. I want us to dive further into this idea of philosophical ethics. And I want to dive further into that. This is what people think. If you base what's right and what's wrong on human understanding, human logic, human reasoning, then there are two basic flaws with that kind of thinking. Two basic flaws. The first is that the human brain is finite. Okay. That means that the human brain is limited. So human reasoning, human logic, human understanding is finite and limited. Now, don't get me wrong. The human brain is an amazing, brilliant creation of God. Amazing. The human brain can do amazing things in manufacturing, in building, in scientific inquiry, in creativity, in discovery, because the human brain is an amazing creation of God for the process of trial and error, you see. Because the human brain is finite, we get it wrong sometimes. But human discovery and scientific inquiry and manufacturing and building and all those things are things that are built on trial and error. So that trial and error is good when you're talking about those things. So the brain is brilliant for that kind of work. But the brain is lousy when it comes to the infinite. The brain has no capacity to wrap its mind around the infinite or the foundational. And applying the idea of trial and error to morality is a terrible, terrible way to do morality. In fact, I will go as far as to say that at times it's evil. And you've been hearing me preach for a while. You know that I don't say that very, very easily. I don't like demonizing people or other ways of thinking. I don't like demonizing them, but it can actually be very, very evil to do morality on the basis of trial and error with the limited brain. It produces things like Hitler and Mussolini and Pol Pot and Castro. Okay, the first sermon I said Castro, and I was just like almost just kill myself because it's Castro. Okay, it produces that kind of stuff. You see this limited brain power. On issues of morality, on issues of scientific inquiry, creativity, fantastic. On issues of morality, limited. Okay, that's the first thing about the brain. The second thing is that the brain, it's this brain's tendency, the human brain's tendency to justify self-interest, which is a nice way of saying we are selfish at heart. People are selfish. The brain is selfish, or at our house we say, shellfish, you're a shellfish. Okay. So we tell our kids, you're a shellfish. We're selfish. When the brain starts to look at what's right and what's wrong, it is inevitably going to decide in favor of what is going to be of the most self-interest, of what's going to help me the most, or my people, or my family, or my community the most, irregardless of what it meant, the consequences to anyone else. That's a problem with philosophical ethics. And you see it play out historically. History has proven this over and over again. History has proven that our brains are limited. In other words, that we get it wrong. We get it wrong a lot. And when dealing with morality, that's not a good thing. And that we are selfish at heart. History has proven that over and over again. When you look at the history of ethics, at the history of morality from the philosophical perspective, that it's what our human understanding creates. You see that these philosophical streams fall into three different bases. In other words, there are three different foundational understandings for developing ethics along human reasoning throughout history. And pretty much every ethical system that's ever been invented by man falls under one of these three as a basis. Okay, let me give them to you very quickly. The first is pleasure. These are the hedonists, the Cyrenaics, the Epicureans of ancient times, who said basically that what is good is whatever brings me the most pleasure, the most physical or emotional pleasure, that's good, and whatever brings me the most pain, that's bad. It's all based on pleasure, and that's an idea that is still alive and well. I grew up in the 1970s, I'm showing my age, and there was a saying going in the 1970s that started, said, if it feels good, yeah, some of you do, right? Everybody over the age of 40 said, yeah, if it feels good, do it. Do it. If it feels good, then it can't be wrong. You know, if it makes me happy and it brings me pleasure and it doesn't hurt anyone else, then what's wrong with it, right? This is an ancient, ancient system of philosophical ethics that where it bases right and wrong based on pleasure. Okay, that's the first. The second is power. And you can go back to Machiavelli, it goes further back than him, his famous book, The Prince. in which he basically says that you can lie, steal, cheat, kill, destroy, whatever it takes to gain power. That if it is bringing power to me, then it's moral and it's okay. And if it's taking power away from me, then it's evil. So I can lie, steal, cheat, do whatever I need to do, deceive especially, to gain power, and that's always good. To some degree, Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, with his will to power, which is based on Darwinian ideas of the survival of the fittest and its will to power. He takes Schopenhauer, who's another philosopher, who talks about the supremacy of the will, which, by the way, Hitler used as the moral basis of his Third Reich. The moral ethic philosophy of the Third Reich was taken from Machiavelli's ideas, Schopenhauer's the supremacy of the will, and Nietzsche's the will to power, so that this is what it builds. In the Third Reich, it built this idea that you can do anything, kill, steal, destroy, as long as it's bringing power to the Third Reich, it's good. It's morally good. See, I told you, this stuff can be evil when we depend on the brain for morality. It can lead to evil. That's power is the second one. And the third is performance. And this is kind of the utilitarian schools where they talk about, basically performance says that whatever brings the most happiness, the most pleasure to the most people and pain to the least amount of people, this is good. It's a utilitarian. Communism is in this idea of it's human reasoning. If whatever brings good to the most people and pain to the fewest people is good. The John Stuart Mill's, and of course the most famous philosopher of this idea is Spock from Star Trek, right? Spock, right? The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few, or even the one. Come on, are you any trackies in here? Come on, right? That's Spock. Thank you. Yes, he's utilitarian. It's logical. So that's Spock. So you see this pattern going historically, that at the center of man-made morality, the basis is either pleasure, power, or performance. In other words, in every case, what it does for me. Is it good for me? Or is it good for me and the people, my community, the people that I love? And if it is, then I'm going to say it's good. Now, in comparison, religious ethics, the other one, begins with God. It says God has revealed what is good and what is bad, what is good and what is evil. God has revealed that, and now it's up to us to follow it. Now, in all the different religions of the world basically say that, and they have different motives for following it. For the Buddhist, it's nirvana. For the Hindu, it's reincarnation. For some, it's success here on earth. Certain sectors of Judaism and certain sectors of health and wealth, gospel and Christianity, it's what I get here on earth. For some, it's heaven. Heaven, Islam. It's big in Islam and in certain sectors of salvation by works, Christianity. Heaven. Or rewards in heaven, also very big in Islam and certain sectors of Judaism and Christianity. Personal happiness, Plato and Aristotle. The greater good, Kant. You see, they all have the different motivations for why we're supposed to follow God on good and evil, or what God has revealed is right and wrong. But now we come to Christianity. What about Christianity? Biblical, theological Christianity. Let me talk a moment about that, because Christianity begins in the same place that many religions begin. It begins with this idea that God has revealed himself to us, and he has revealed to us right and wrong, and he has done that in the past through his holy scriptures and in his son, Jesus Christ. So in the past, he has already revealed to us right and wrong through his scriptures and through his son, Jesus Christ, and he continues to daily tell us between right and wrong through the power of his Holy Spirit speaking to us. Amen? That's where Christianity starts. That God has revealed himself in the Bible and in Jesus and continues to reveal himself every day to us through his Holy Spirit. Okay? But where the Christianity differs from everyone else is in the motivation of Christianity for obeying God's right and God's wrong. Because in Christianity, in biblical Christianity, the motivation for seeing God's right and wrong and obeying him, the motivation is a covenant love relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is this love relationship in biblical Christianity where I don't follow God's rules because of what he is going to do for me in the future. Rather, I follow God, I obey God because of what he has already done for me in the past. For what God has already done for me. And this is not just a New Testament concept. This is there from the very beginning when the law was given through Moses. Moses comes to the people and he gives them the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, right? Remember that? If you didn't read it in scripture, did you at least see the movie, right, where he comes and he gives them the Ten Commandments? And in that scene, right before he does that, it's found in Exodus chapter 20. I want to read verses 1, 2, and 3. It's the very beginning of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It's the prologue to the Decalogue, the prologue to the Ten Commandments. And this is what it says. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And then he goes on and gives the other nine. But what's the basis for our obedience? Why is it that we're going to listen to these 10 rules that God is about to give us? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. You know all the rules. Why are we going to listen to God even? What does he start? It's the first line. I am the Lord your God who did what? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to listen to what he says. I'm going to see his right and wrong and obey, not because of what he might do for me in the future, but because of what he has already done for me. Because he has already, through his actions, shown me that he loves me with an unending love. So I love him back, and that's why I want to do it, you see, because I love him. It's like with my parents. I have the greatest parents in the world. I'm telling you, some of you look like you're pretty good parents, but you're nothing compared to my parents, okay? My parents are awesome. My parents raised me in the church. They nurtured me from the time I was little. They've told me my whole life that I could do anything, be anything. In other words, they lied to me. But anyway, they were encouraging me. They encouraged me all the way through. They nurtured me, paid for all of for me all through my schooling, paid for A&M. You know, some of you may think that was a waste, but they paid for A&M. My parents gave me the greatest start possible. If I don't make a positive contribution to society, you can't blame my parents. Because they gave me the absolute greatest start possible. You understand what I'm saying? And my parents are now in their 80s, their early 80s. My dad's 83. Think about this. I only have, 10 or 15 more years left. I mean, if you're in your early 80s, I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend you, but, you know, just statistically speaking, right? I have maybe 15 more years with him at best. And you have to understand that if my father and my mother never give me another dime, if they never do another thing for me the rest of my life, I will still love them to their dying days because of what they have already done for me, you understand? They've already done it. They've already proven their love. And it's the same with God, our relationship with God, where we do for him, not because of what he might do for us in the future, not even because he's going to give us heaven, but because of what he has already done for us, you understand. He has already proven his love for us. And this covenant love that we have with this God who reveals to us right and wrong, this covenant love we have with him is inextricably tied, watch this, this is an important concept. It's inextricably tied to how we behave in this world, to how we act. In other words, to how we decide what is right and what is wrong, to how we treat each other. And here I'm going to quote one of the best Baptist theologians, John Newport, who says this about the Old Testament. He says, as the great Hebrew prophets tirelessly pointed out, Israel's violation of its responsibility towards its fellow humans was a breach of Israel's relationship to God, and God's judgment of this violation was revealed in history. In other words, when God punished Israel, it was because of the way they were violating each other. And because of the way they were violating each other, they were violating their relationship with God. In other words, it's how we treat each other. When we begin to treat each other badly, when we treat each other badly, it is a direct reflection of how far away from God we have gone. I think I just said something, so let me say it again. You know me, whenever I say something, I want to say it again. How badly we treat each other is always a reflection of how far away from God we have gone. This is an important word for our nation, for our country. How badly we treat each other is always a reflection of how far away from God we have gone. But before we apply it to our country and to our national leaders, I think we can't do that until we've applied it to ourselves. So it's a good word for our church as well, our church family. Now listen to me, for our church family, how badly we treat each other inside the church family, how badly we treat each other is always a direct reflection of how far away from God we have gone. Because our relationship with each other, the way we treat each other, the way we act with each other, the way we behave, that's called ethics, deciding between right and wrong. The way we behave is a direct reflection of how close to God we are or how far away from God we have gone. This is why Jesus, you know, when they came to Jesus and they asked Jesus the question, what is the greatest law? How do you summarize all the laws in the Old Testament? In other words, the question was, how in the world are we supposed to know what is right and what is wrong? That was the question. And Jesus said, it's simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. In other words, with everything you have, love God. And then he says, and watch this, he says, and the second is just like it. Catch that. The second is exactly like it. In other words, they're inextricably tied to each other. You can't have one without the other. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that how we treat each other, how we behave in this world, how we decide what is right and wrong is inextricably tied to our covenant love to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. They're supposed to put that up on the screen. I need to keep going. I'm sorry, you're behind on the slides, yeah. Thank you. So, is there an absolute right and wrong? Yeah, got ahead. Is there an absolute right or wrong? Well, if you're a Christian, there's only one answer. And the answer is yes, absolutely, there's an absolute right and wrong. And who gets to decide? Well, again, if you're a Christian, there's only one way to answer that. And that is that God decides. God decides. He has already revealed to us in his word and in his son Jesus and daily through the Holy Spirit what is right and what is wrong. He decides. I don't care what the opinion polls say. I don't care what the opinion polls say. We don't do biblical Christian ethics through opinion polls. That's philosophical ethics. What do people think? What do people think? It's not what people think. God has said that's not the way we do ethics. Now listen, be nice. Don't be ugly. Don't be a bully. There are enough obnoxious Christians out there already. Don't be obnoxious about it. Be respectful. And listen to other people, their perspective. But understand that at the end of the day, we don't do ethics, morality, based on what we think or what people think. Because our brains get it wrong. And when you're dealing with issues of morality, you can't afford to get it wrong. So we go with what God has revealed to us through his Holy Spirit, through his son Jesus, through his word. Because if you're a Christian, you have died to self. You have died to yourself and you have given your life over to Jesus and you say with Jesus, not my will, O God, but your will be done. I don't want what I want because my brain is finite and at the end of the day, pretty selfish. So I don't want what I want, O God. I want what you want. You have died to self and Jesus has come into your life and you are now a new creation, a new kind of creature, you understand. Who throws yourself, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You understand? That you're this new person now, not my will, but your will be done. In 2005, I was pastoring a church in McAllen, and we decided that we wanted to go to Africa, to Kenya, and but we had a friend there, a former staff member who was a missionary in Kenya, and he was teaching at a missionary's MK school in Kenya, a missionary kid school, and in the Rift Valley, which is a beautiful part of the world if you've never been there. And we decided we were going to go there, but we didn't know exactly what. We knew we wanted to work with children. And so he said, well, you need to go talk to Mama Kim. And and several people said, go talk to Mama Kim. She lives in Lemuru, which actually Lemuru is a pretty good-sized town. She actually lived in a little village about 30, 40 miles outside of Lemuru, in a tiny village where there was a orphanage. So we go out there, we travel out there, we get to Lemuru, we're going to go out there. And if you've ever been to Kenya, the roads are like bumpy, okay, like out in the country. And when I say bumpy, I mean bumpy, okay? It takes a while. Going 30, 40 miles takes you 2 hours to get 30 or 40 miles because of the road. So we travel 2 miles out there, middle of nowhere. Like, we're like the only white people within like 50, 60 miles, okay, and out in this little village and to this little hut. And there's a couple little huts, and it's the orphanage. And this young lady walks out. She looks like maybe she's 15 years old. And we say to her, well, we're looking for Mama Kim. And she says, well, I'm Kim. And we say, no. I'm the lady who runs the orphanage, that Mama Kim. And she said, oh. She said, well, the kids call me Mama Kim, but I'm her. It's like this. She was like this. She looked like she was 15, this little blonde-haired, blue-eyed, 5-foot-nothing little kid from West Texas. And she's out there running this orphanage, and we asked her, she happened to be 21. Okay, she wasn't 15. And we started talking to her, and she said, well, yeah, see, when she was like 12 years old, she was living in this little town in West Texas, this little little church, and some missionaries came out to her little church on Sunday night. Remember Sunday night service? Sunday night. And she, no, we're not going to start a Sunday night service, okay? Don't even ask me. But anyway, yeah, they used to have Sunday night services, and the missionaries came and shared their story, and she said that night she felt called to missions to Africa. And she's like 12 years old, and she knows God has called her to Africa. And so she goes home and tells her parents, and her parents say, yeah, sweetie, it's probably indigestion, you know, it'll pass kind of thing. They just, okay, whatever, just, okay, you're going to high school. So she goes into high school, but throughout high school, I'm going to Africa. When they ask her, what are you going to do? What do you want to be? So I'm going to be a missionary in Africa, all the way through high school. And she graduates, she turns 18, she graduates from high school, and she has her ticket to Africa. And her parents are saying, no, you got to go to college, not going to Africa. And she refuses, and the only way she gets her parents to let her go to Africa is that she tells them that she's going on a 2-year journeyman's program to Africa. But she said that when she left, she knew she wasn't coming back. She knew it. Because from the time she was 12, she knew the right thing to do. So she lands in Africa. She's 18 years old. She's just graduated from high school. And she's in this orphanage. And they send her out. They say, you need to go to this other orphanage we're having problems with. They need help. And so she gets out there. She's only been there 6 months in Africa. She gets out there. When she gets to the little orphanage, it's a little nothing orphanage. These are all AIDS babies. This was in the day when AIDS was sweeping through Kenya, and it was leaving all these orphans. And most of the orphan children, they had AIDS themselves and were dying. These were the throwaway babies, and they put them in this little village hut. And when she gets there, she finds out that there's no one in charge, that she's not there to help. She's there to be the director. She finds out when she gets out to the village. You understand, there's not another white person in like within 60 miles, and she's working with the village elders, and she's trying to do, and she basically spends the first year holding little AIDS babies until they die, nurturing them, loving them to their last dying breath, and then burying them. And she's 18, just a little 18-year-old kid, okay? She's out there doing it. She's still there. You can go to the next picture. This is, she usually has a baby on her hip, and this is her out there, and this is in Kenya. We were helping to build an orphanage for her. Next picture. This is her today. She's like 32 years old. She's been out there 14 years. Her husband now has joined her. She got married, and her husband sold out to missions. He's out there with her, and they have three children now. That's her baby. The one on the left is her baby, in case you were wondering. The one on the left is her baby. She always has another baby in her hands. And she and her husband are building something called Mata Village, and they're going around all of Kenya, and they're building orphanages based on a village concept. Not institutional, but a very low child to adult ratio, building villages for children. And they're taking all the throwaway babies of Kenya, the babies no one else wants, and they are building the future Christian leaders of that nation. And this little girl, 18 years old when she went out there, I have no doubt God's going to use her to change Kenya. Do you understand? When I was there, we were in her office, and I was talking some with her about some things, and then I noticed that she had a little index card taped to the mirror in her office, and on the card, she had a quote from Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was another missionary. How many know Jim Elliot, missionary, died in Ecuador trying to share the gospel? And she had a quote from Jim Elliot, and this was the quote from Jim Elliot she had taped to her mirror. It says this: "The will of God is always a bigger thing than we bargain for." Picture her, 18 years old, just 6 months out of graduation, holding babies that are dying of AIDS and then burying them, and holding babies that are dying of AIDS and burying them. The will of God, the right thing to do, the will of God, the right thing, is always a bigger thing than we bargain for. But we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good. It is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that, my friends, is the heart of biblical ethics. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you love us, the way you forgive us again and again, the way you reveal yourself to us. Oh God, the way you reveal yourself to us through the power of your word, through your son Jesus, through your Holy Spirit. Oh Father, reveal yourself to us again and again. We thank you, Father, for leading us and guiding us into what is right and what is wrong. Help us where we fail you. Help us where we stumble and fall. Help us where we struggle to know, where we struggle to know you, and where we struggle to know sometimes what is right and what is wrong. Help us in those places, Father, where we're not sure. Help us to feel you leading us, guiding us. And now, Father, as we come to you, we pray that you would lead and guide us in the way we are to go. Speak to our hearts and to our lives. Help us to be faithful to you. Love us in all those places we need to be loved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to worship God through our giving. If you're visiting with